Okay, where are we up to? We are in Perek Daled. I think last shiur we read through, talked a little bit about the battle of Eben Hezer and the decision of the people after their first failure or their first day of the campaign to go back and bring the Aron out of the Mishkan. Correct? They bring this Aron into the camp. They, Hophni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli, they take the Aron Brit Elokim into the battle. The Plishtim heard, and then we had a discussion about the reaction of the Plishtim, the reaction of seeing the Kruvim, thinking that these are the gods of Israel, first frightened by it, and then, in a sense, reinvigorated, re-strengthened by the opposition, and so they increase the level of the campaign, if possible, and ultimately, if 4,000 were killed the first day, 30,000 are killed the second day. Pasuk Gimel, Vayinagef Yisrael lifnei plishtim ve'akuba maracha basadeh ki'arbat alafim ish. There were 4,000 who were killed on that day. And in Pasuk Yud, in the end of the battle, Vayilachamu plishtim vayinagef Yisrael vayanusu ish lo alav. Ragli. 30,000 died at the hands of the Plishtim. Total of 34,000 people. That's only part of the picture, though, because as we said a couple of times, both last week and a few other shiurim, what's not written here is filled in by the story in Sefer Tehillim. And in Sefer Tehillim it adds phrases like Vayitosh Mishkan Shiloh, abandoned the Mishkan in Shiloh, or Shiken Ba'adam. The description of the Kohanim Becherev Nafalu, that fell by the sword. The wives, the widows, and the young women, Tulotav, Lo'olalu, who weren't able to marry because the men were all killed in battle, or they were captured, or they were tortured. The Kohanim that were killed by the sword, whose widows were not able to even cry for them because they too were killed. This is a lengthy description in Tehillim of the civilian population that was killed. And I think that's important to note. What Tehillim adds to the devastation of the fall of Shiloh, Bachurav achla esh, uvetulotav lo olalu, the young men were consumed by fire, and the widow and the women were not able to marry. Kohanav becherev nafalu, the Kohanim who fell by the sword, va'almanotav lo tifkena. And the widows were not even able to cry because they too were either killed or taken captive. So if you add to the 34,000 soldiers who were killed, add to them the women, the zkenim, the elders, the kohanim, the betulot, and the almanot, if you take all of the other components of the civilian population, add that to the 34,000 Israelites who were killed, you reach a number, something in, just to throw out a number arbitrarily, you reach a number, something in the vicinity of upwards of 50,000. Just to put us in a perspective of what actually took place. We normally look at the significance of a campaign by the number of soldiers or the number of casualties on the battlefield. That's true if the casualties stay on the battlefield. But the moment the Navi describes the digression of the Plishtim into the arena of Shiloh, what takes place in Shiloh is not a battle. And all the soldiers were killed on the battlefield. So what takes place in Shiloh is not a battle, it's a slaughter. It's a defenseless city. There's nobody left to defend it. The soldiers are all gone. They're all out in the field. All that. Even the Mishkan, even the Aron, which is, in a sense, the Aron defends itself, like the Aron carries itself, even the Aron was taken into the battlefield and captured. So by the time the story is over, what you've got is an enormous devastation. 34,000 soldiers, at least another Shiloh and its environs, and then the Mishkan and the operation and the women, and you could even get so far as to 60,000 or 70,000 if you possibly. But let's assume for the moment, for argument's sake, that the soldiers were from all over the country and the civilians were just from one arena. At least 50,000, I would argue, is a reasonable number to describe the level of the devastation of the fall of Shiloh. It's not an accident that it remains for 400 years till Yirmiyahu, almost 500 years till Yirmiyahu, remains the symbol of devastation of Chorb. When Yirmiyahu declares, you want to understand what's going to happen to the Beis HaMikdash in the context of the Chorban of Tisha B'Av, and go look what I did to Shiloh. Go. So 500 years later, they're still talking about what happened to Shiloh.
I want to just make sure my question is in perspective. But so 50,000, how does that compare in population to the Holocaust in our time?
The only way to know that is to know what the total population of the Jewish people were at that time. And that we don't know. What we do know, right, that's part of the problem, is that we have no frame of reference by which to assess that, except to look at how it was perceived.
Mm-hmm.
So if 500 years later they're still talking about Shiloh as the symbol of Korban, in part because of the devastation of the loss of life, and in part because of the loss of the Mishkan and the Aron, which is also unprecedented. So there's a balance between the two. But look at it from the perspective of the map. Imagine for a moment that here's your area of the Plishtim and here's your area of Israel by the time the Sefer Shoftim opens and closes. Right? So your Shoftim, your Plishtim are down here, your Israelite, your Shvatim, various Shvatim are over here. Migrating into the yellow from time to time, depending on where you are in Sefer Shoftim. By the time this Battle of Evan Ezer is over, the Plishtim are in control of Shiloh. The Plishtim are in control of Shiloh.
It's the heart of this.
Right? So the numbers are actually, they're devastating. You can't get to Shiloh without those kinds of numbers. I'm not sure that it's the numbers by themselves that are the story. The numbers by themselves tell us, are a symbol, but the real issue is that we're talking about the Plishtim sitting in Shiloh and the fall of the Mishkan. That's the heart of the country. Now, it's true, they don't stay there. They retreat. They take the Aron, declare victory, and go back to Gat and Ashdod and all these other places, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Not today, tomorrow. But the battle was here. And in the counteroffensive, I think I should do this possibly. In the counteroffensive that Shmuel leads against them in Perek Zion, one of the things that the Navi points out is that Shmuel reconquers the cities, or retakes the cities that the Plishtim had taken from Israel. So there's a description of whole sections of land and of territory that changed hands at that time. It's in Perek Zion, I think Pasuk Yudalad. Vatashovna he'arim asher lakchu plishtim me'et Yisrael li'Yisrael. All the cities that the Plishtim had captured from Israel were retaken by Israel in the counteroffensive. Me'akrom v'yad gat v'yad gvula nitzu yisrom v'yad plishtim. So, what the cities were, we don't necessarily have an explicit list, but I'm assuming that I'm going to put, since the battlefield is always here, Eben Ezer and Afek, that's where Shmuel launches his counteroffensive. It was Perek Zion, Pasuk Gittal. But Shmuel's counteroffensive is here in the area of Eben Ezer, just west of Shiloh. And then south. So all the cities that had gone from Israel to Plishtim now return to Israel. So we're talking about a battle over the heartland of Israel. Put it in terms, if you want to put it in perspective, let's put it into a modern perspective.
It's the existential.
Right? Let's put it in comparable terms to the Yom Kippur War, which probably is the closest you had to an incursion by the Arabs that reached into the heartland of Israel, outside of the War of Independence. But in terms of a subsequent battle, the Six-Day War, they never got anywhere close. And the only battle in which really the battlefield of the enemy reached from the border into the heart was the Yom Kippur War, where the Syrian forces were sitting in the Galil, kilometers from Tel Aviv, until the counteroffensive was able to push them back over the Golan Heights. And the devastation in terms of numbers is probably the biggest for Israel's, amongst Israel's wars. I'm not necessarily sure in absolute numbers that numbers tell the story, but the devastation, the morale, the accomplishment of the Yom Kippur War in terms of destroying the sense of invulnerability that Israel had in the aftermath of the Six-Day War. And all of that, I think, is very powerful for the Yom Kippur War. That's what the Plishtim had accomplished. They had reached Mishkan Shiloh. They had destroyed the Mishkan. They had reached the heartland. 50,000 people were killed. There was not. It would seem that it was all right, that the tables had turned and not in our favor. All of this, why? All of this because it would seem, on the face of it, for now, we'll take it as an assumption, because they took the Aron out of the Mishkan and brought it into the battlefield. And so last week we asked a question, which is essentially the question I want to pick up with today, and that is the story of this Aron. What did they take? Why? Unprecedented? Precedented? What was the nature of the devastation? What happened when they, and why, when they took the Aron, or decided to take the Aron into the battle? So I'll pass these down. This is the source page. I'm going to pass the extras back up when we're done. So, on the one hand, you could say, and probably a reasonable assumption, we'll see that there were certainly Rishonim who did feel this way, that the Aron has no place in battle. The Aron belongs in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, has no place in battle, has no precedent in battle, and on earth were they thinking? How did they come to such a ridiculous notion that they could take the Aron out of the Mishkan and somehow not find themselves in the context in which they would be punished for it? On the other hand, there is mounting evidence, and it starts with a Rashi in Devarim, but there's mounting evidence to the fact that they weren't justified, they weren't right, but it wasn't such a terrible mistake to make. It wasn't such a terrible mistake to make. So let's take a look where the story begins. The story begins in, we're going to jump around a little bit today, so I want to show you some of the sources. Let's start with Devarim. Devarim Perek Yud. 40 years later, right, this is Moshe in this final speech to the people. This is at the end of the 40 years. And Moshe is recounting to Bnei Yisrael the story of Mamre HaSinai, Chayta Egel, Matan Torah, the whole piece of it. So in Perek Tet, he describes the story of the rebellion of Israel in Chayta Egel. You with me? Devarim Perek Tet. Just a summary. Goes to the story of the aftermath of Chayta Egel. Moshe, God wanted to destroy Israel. God wanting to destroy Israel. Moshe praying on their behalf that they not destroy Israel. Take a look at Perek Tet Pasuk Chaf Hey. Vet Napal lifnei Hashem et arba'im hayom et arba'im halayla asher hitnapalti ki amar Hashem lashmidetchem. I prayed for you for 40 days and 40 nights because God wanted to destroy you. Vayet palel al Hashem v'omar. I prayed to God. I said, Hashem alakim al tashchet amcha v'nachalatcha. Don't destroy your people, your inheritance, etc. Remember the avot. All of the arguments to forgive Bnei Yisrael, which were all accepted. And then we get to Perek Yud. The beginning of Perek Yud, Hashem says to Moshe the following. Ba'et ahi amar Hashem elai, psol lecha shnei luchot avanim kavishonim. Remember this parsha? We read it in... Right now, this is in Dvarim, but the events themselves are described in Parshat Kitisa, which is in 2 weeks' time. Carve out 2 additional tablets of stone. Why do I need 2 new tablets of stone? Because Moshe broke the first ones. So I have the broken tablets that are sitting somewhere, supposedly sitting somewhere. The pasuk seems to say that he crushed it up into the water, and he's going to sprinkle it. But all right, but the water, the ashes of the egel, not of the luchas. Right. He broke the luchas. So I've got broken tablets, but carve out new ones. Va'ale alai hahara, come up to the mountain. Va'asita lecha aron etz, and make a wooden box, a wooden ark. I will write, carve onto these tablets that which I had carved on the first set of tablets, which you broke, and put them in what? In the ark. Vas Aaron atzei shitim. So I made an ark out of atzei shitim. Vefsol shnei luchot avanim karishonim. I carved out 2 tablets. Va'al hahara ushnei haluchot biyadi. I went up to the mountain with these 2 tablets. Vayichtov laluchot kamichtav arishonim. B'des heret hadvarim asher dibar Hashem aleichem bahar mitoch ha'esh b'yom ha'kahal. Vaitnem Hashem elai. God gave me the 2 tablets carved with the same words which were written on the first set of tablets. Now, what happened to these tablets? Ve'efen ve'ered min ahar. I came down the mountain. Ve'asim et haluchot ba'aron asher asiti. I put these tablets in the ark which I made. Ve'yusham. There they remained. Kasher tzivani Hashem. So I have 5 psukim in this perek to describe what? What's the focus of these 5 psukim? What's the message in these 5 psukim?
Making the
aron, which is very strange, because the focus of these 5 psukim should be the luchas. I made new luchas. We broke the old ones because of Chayta Egel. I made 2 new ones. But at the same time, and that I think is the message, right? 2 new luchas. God wrote on them. I carved them. God wrote them. Same Eser Tadvarim. Same words. Okay. But at the same time, for those 5 psukim, Torah goes out of its way to describe where he Put them. Where do you store them? So I have this Aron Eitz, made out of Atzei Shittim, in which you put the Aron. Now, once we build the Mishkan, of course, in Parshas Truma, it's a whole discussion of how the relationship between Chet Eglon and Parshas Truma and Tetzava. But leaving that aside for the moment, once we build the Mishkan of Vayakal and Pekudei, where do the Luchos live? Yeah. In what Aron? In an Aron Abrit Yosheva Kuvim. Aron Abrit Hashem Tzokot Yosheva Kuvim. I have a special Aron made by Bezalel, which is made out of gold, three boxes, one on top of the other, which is made out of wood, laid, inlaid with gold, outlaid with gold, right? And with a kaporet on top of it of solid gold with Kruvim. You couldn't describe the Aron that contained the Luchos as an Aron Atzei Shittim. Right? That's not how you would describe it. You would describe it as
gold,
right? Gold aron with kruvim and kaparet. Vayishma Elokim vayishma Moshe et kol Elokim medaber elav me'al akapor miben shnei kruvim or me'al akaporet asher al aron ha'edut. God's voice emanated from the top of the kaporet, between the kruvim on top of the kaporet that sat atop the Aron Ha'edut, the Ark of the Covenant. There's a Hei HaYediyah, the definitive article, the Ark. So what is this one? What is this Aron Atzei Shittim that we're talking about?
Temporary.
So this Aron Eitz is the centerpiece of an enormous debate in Chazal, in the Mefarshim, in historians. It's a whole conversation to be had. What is this Aron Atzei Shittim? What happened to it? What was it used for? What was its goal? What was its role? What's going on? So now, take a look in the source page. I'll show you the pieces of this story.
Is this the same Aron that the Mun was put into?
No. The Aron, Mun is put into the Aron Asher Lifnei Hashem, which is the Aron of the Aron Adu.
And also the broken Luchos?
So that we're going to see. This is all part of the same conversation. There's an enormous amount of literature. We are traditionally biased in our understanding of the story, because we, for better or for worse, usually for better, are much more familiar with, let's say, the Rashi line of Chumash, but we'll see how this works out. So let's take a look at source one. Source one is the Rashi on that pasuk by Etahi, that first pasuk. What is Be'etahi? When did he make that second set of tablets, bring them up the mountain, and put them in an Aron Eitz? So first Rashi gives us a little bit of the chronology. L'sof arba'im yom nitratzali. How many days was Moshe on the mountain?
40.
How many days was Moshe on the mountain in total?
120.
Why 120?
First
40
for the first
luchos, which culminates in Chet Ego. Then he goes back up to ask for forgiveness for Kayamim Rishonim, right? Equal to the first set of days. So he's now on the mountain for another 40 days before God forgives him. Mm-hmm. And he comes back down the mountain and tells Bnei Israel God has forgiven them. And then?
Third set of 40,
in which he goes up with the command, Psolacha, carve out a new set of tablets, and comes down with those tablets at the end of the third set of 40 days. Working through the dates, because if Matan Torah is on Vav Sivan, the first 40 days after Vav Sivan is, give or take, 16th or 17th of Tammuz, when he comes back down and sees the events of Chet Ego, goes back up the mountain, there's a whole discussion of how many days it takes place, but essentially, give or take, 40 days later is a month and a half, takes us to the end of Tammuz and the end of Av to Rosh Chodesh Elul.
third set of 40 days takes us from Rosh Chodesh Elul to 40 days later when he comes back down the mountain with the second set of tablets, which is Yom Kippur. Gives you a historical frame of reference to the events that we have in our calendar, Shivasa Batamuz, Chodesh Elul, and the significance of those days in the context of their historical events of Chete Egel and Matutah. And at the end of those second set of 40 days, Amarli Psolacha, God said, okay, carve out a new set of tablets, go up the mountain, and we'll start this again. Ma'achakach v'asit lecha Aron. And in addition to carving out two tablets, God also told me, make a Aron. Says Rashi, v'ani asiti Aron tchila. There's a context, or there's a series of instructions, Rashi lists them in a number of places, of changes Moshe made of his own intention. Certain commands he was given, and of his own logic, changed the sequence of the construction. Mm-hmm. Why did he make the Aron before? God said, "Psolacha shnei luchot avanim, va'asita aronetz." What happened? The pasuk Gimel, va'as Aron atzei shitim, but if so, shnei luchot avanim. If you look at the psukim, you'll see that the sequence is reversed. God says, "Make two tablets and make an aronetz." In Pasuk Yom, it says, I made an Aron Eitz, and I carved two tablets. So that's the question. You know, there's always the question, what's bothering Rashi? How to understand that? That's the question. I'll be ready to tell you the answer. That's the question that's bothering Rashi. How did the order get reversed?
He wanted to put the tablets someplace.
Right, so that's what he says. I needed someone to put the tablets. V'aluchot b'yadi echan etnam. Shekshavo v'aluchot b'yadi echan etnam. I come back down the mountain with the carrying the tablets. Where am I going to put them? So I needed an Aron Eitz. Says Rashi, "V'lo zehu ha'aron she'asa b'tzala." Don't confuse this aron with the aron that was made by Bezalel, meaning the aron that was part of the story of the Mishkan. Sheharei Mishkan lo nitasku ba'ad la'achar yom ha'kippurim. That Moshe doesn't come back down the mountain. This is Rashi l'shitato, that the Mishkan instruction wasn't even given to Moshe until the last set of 40 days, and and according to everybody, they don't even involve themselves with the building of the Mishkan until after Moshe comes down with the second set of tablets, and that is Yom Kippur. So they don't begin construction of the Mishkan until after Yom Kippur, actually the first day of Sukkot. Ki b'didato min ahar tzivah lahem ha'melechat ha'mishkan. When he came down the mountain, he instructs them over the construction of the Mishkan. Bezalel, based on another sequence of Psukim and Vayakal and Moshe and Rashi's comment there, Bezalel operated in the reverse order. In Parshas Truma, the instructions to the Mishkan are given in the following sequence: Aron first, then Menorah and Shulchan, then the structure of the Mishkan, the wood, the columns, and the curtains, the Yiriyot, and then the Mizbeach, finally the Big Day Kuhuna, Truma Tetzava. In the construction, distinction between Truma Tetzava on the one hand, Ve'yakob Bekudah on the other, is the difference between the instruction and the construction. In the construction, the order is reversed. He first makes the Chatzer and the Kodesh and the structure of the Heichal, of the Mishkan. And only afterwards does he make the Kelim. So Rashi there says why? Because if you make the Kelim first, you make the Aron first, you have nowhere to put it. So when is the Mishkan finally put together? When is the date that the Mishkan is finally, all the pieces are put together and plugged in? Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So what did you do with the Luchos between Yom Kippur and Rosh Chodesh Nisan?
I guess they were in this Aron that Moshe made.
Nimtza ze Aron acheraya. So clearly this Aron that Moshe put the Luchos into is a different Aron than the one made by Bezalel. So clearly there are two. Now, what did they do with the first one when the Mishkan was all done?
Well,
Does it say anywhere in the verses?
That's the question.
So where's the first?
Where is that Aron? Where the Shivrei Luchos are is a separate question. I'll come back to that. But for now, I have a different question. Where is the physical wooden box that Moshe made? The Aron Eitz.
Maybe it's one of the ones inside.
No, so that they go. This is a different. That's why Rashi goes out of his way to say this is a different one, because they had to be separate while they're making the Aron. Right? The Luchos had to be somewhere while they're making this Aron with the wooden inner. So says Rashi, "V'zeu shehaya yotze imahem lemelchama." This Aron Eitz, this is the Aron that always went out to war with them. Every time they went to war, they took an Aron with them. Every time they went to war, they took an Aron with them. Now, not the Aron of Betzalel, not the Aron with the Kruvim. The one that they made, that Bezalel made with the Kruvim, that stays in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that doesn't move. But the box that Moshe made, which is just a wooden box, what was inside it, a conversation to be had. But it's just a wooden box. That, says Rashi, went out to war with them every time they went to war. With one exception. With one exception. Zesha osat betzala lo yatzala milchama ella bime eli. Betzala's Aaron, the Aaron with the Kruvim, that only went out to war once. Namely, in the days of Eli. V'ne'enshu alav v'nishba. They were punished for it, and the Aaron was taken captive. And that's how Rashi connects this whole story. That this decision to take the Aron wasn't an out of the ridiculous left field world and an ever unprecedented concept, let's bring God into the arena of the battle. No. They always had something in the arena of the battle of a symbol, says Rashi. Some kind of symbol of God's presence with them. It wasn't the Ark of the Beis HaMikdash, but there was always an Ark that went with them. And that Ark, what was in it, we'll talk about in a moment, but that Ark was made out of wood. And it went into every battle. So what did they do wrong? They said, oh, you know what? Let's
take it up a notch.
Yeah, let's take it up a notch. This Aaron's not doing it. 4,000 people were killed. The Aaron's not doing it. Let's take the... It's an imitation. It's.
You think the other one went with them in the first battle?
The other one, says Rashi, always went with them. Standard procedure. You go to battle, the Aaron goes with you. Now, where does Rashi get this notion that some concept, some box, something went with them? So, this, Rashi doesn't connect the dots here. But, this I heard actually this past summer in a very interesting shiur in take a look in Dvarim, we're still in Dvarim, but jump to Perek Chaf.
Which Perek?
Chaf. Beginning of paragraph. Ki tetzeh lemelchama al oyvecha, v'ra'it asus v'recha v'am rav mimcha, lo tira mehem. You go out to war against your enemy, you're going to find yourself encountering armies you've never dreamt of, size and forces and tools of war and weapons of war that you never imagined, horses and chariots and nations of great power. Says the Torah, "Lo tirameh, don't be afraid. Ki Hashem Elokecha imach, God is with you. Hamalach ha'meretz Mitzrayim, God took you out of Egypt. He can take you into any battle He wishes." You with me, Pasuk Bet? When you approach the war, and now you're about to approach the enemy in the battlefield. V'nigash ha-kohen v'diber al-am. Who comes to speak to the people first? Who comes to speak to the army? Kohen. So there's a Kohen on the battlefield, interestingly enough. Right? And what does the Kohen say? The Kohen says, V'amar alehem, Shema Yisrael. You are approaching your enemies on the battlefield. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble. Don't lose heart. God walks with you. God walks with you. God is with you. He's in your midst. To fight with you against your enemies to save you. Now, how do you understand that pasuk? First of all, we say it every single Shabbos because we say it in the prayer for Chayilei Tzahal. Mm-hmm. Right?
God's with you.
God is with you. So
God's everywhere.
God's everywhere. Help, yeah. So God's everywhere. He can be with you, right? Very simple concept. Right? We understand this. Ruch kvod Hashem mimkomo. Meloch al haaretz kvodo. God is with us. But in the world of Tanakh, and in the world pre-Churban Beis HaMikdash, you tell somebody God is everywhere, God is with you. It's a foreign concept. I mean, it's a concept, theologically accurate concept. But for them, they live in a world in which God's presence is defined by tangibles. The Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, the Aron. So Hashem Elokichem, Ha'olech Imachem Lilachem Achem, who walks with you, who goes with you, the Kohen is standing there speaking to them in the battlefield, who represents the presence of God to them, who represents the connection to God to them? The Kohen. What did Barak say to Devorah when Devorah insisted that he go into battle against Midian, against Sisera? What did he say? You come with me. Why? Because you're the Navi. You represent God. You bring godliness with you. You bring God's presence with you into the battlefield. I'll come if you go. Says the Kohen, standing there with in the battlefield, Hashem Elokechem Olechim Achem. He walks with you. What better symbol of God's presence on the battlefield is there than the Kohen and the Aron? Now, what did you put in that Aron is a debatable issue. So some say they put in that Aron the broken tablets of the Luchos. It's a machloket, we'll see the Yerushalmi and the Bavli, what they put in that Aron. I heard a shiur this past summer from from Rav Yoel Ben Nun, remarkable shiur, dafka about Sefer Shmuel in the beginning of the period of Sefer Shmuel, some of the new archaeological evidences that they have found on the battlefield locations of some of the great battles of the time. He said that they found little stone boxes that look like an Aron of some kind, made out of stone, not out of wood, and it looked like they took these boxes with them, with these Arons with them into the battlefield. What did they put in them? And so here's a theory that they put into them. What's the Kohen doing there? When a Kohen says, Hashem Elokechem Ho'lech Imachem Li Lachem Lachem, God is with you to fight with you, what does the Kohen represent? How does the Kohen carry God's presence around with them? And the Urim V'Tumim. So you can't take the Aron and the Luchas there because the Luchas is sitting in the base of Mikdash. But what's the next holiest object they have? The Urim V'Tumim. The Kohen is standing there with the Urim V'Tumim. Take the Urim V'Tumim, stick it in an Aron, and carry it with them into the battlefield. They do it all the time. What did they do in the days of Eli? They were losing the battles. So they sent the Urim V'Tumim and the Aron and the Aron Eitz. Whatever was there wasn't enough. They needed something more. And then they went for the Aron out of the Mishkan.
How do we know that?
How do we know what?
That they went for the
Aaron out of the Mishkan.
Oh, that's clear. That it says they go to the Mishkan and Shiloh, and Chofni and Pinchas take it, and it's the Aaron Habrit Shem Tzvakot Yosheva Kruvim. Right, the description of the Aaron that they took into the battle is clearly the Aaron of the Mishkan. That's unquestionable. Mm-hmm. It's undeniable. That's exactly the story. The only question now for us in Rash is the question as to whether or not this was. They never took an Aaron into the battlefield. There's only one Aaron ever, and this is the first time they ever took it into the battlefield since the days of Yericho. One possibility. Or they were always taking an Aaron of some kind. Mm-hmm. They were just taking the little one, you know, the stage two Aaron, the wooden Aaron.
I didn't understand what you were suggesting, like a little stone Aaron.
It's unclear what they were used to taking into battle with them. Rashi says they were used to taking this Aaron Eitz. Right, there's some evidence that they would take these little stone boxes, likely what was inside them. Archaeological evidence. So Yoel's theory is that the Kohen, when he gave this speech to the people, they took the Urim V'Tumim into battle with them every time.
Right, but I don't get what that has to do with the boxes.
Because that's what it. What did you put inside this box? It wasn't big enough for anything else. It's a little box, about this big.
So what did you stick? Then you put it in there.
Take the breastplate and stick it inside the take the Urim V'Tumim. Urim V'Tumim is actually just a parchment with God's name on it. In all cases, that's Rashi's theory, that they would take the wooden boxed Aaron and take it into battle. Now, what's in this wooden box is unclear, because Rashi doesn't tell us. Initially, it contained the Luchos. Once the Luchos were transferred over to the Aaron of Bezalel,
just the second
Luchos. Right, and what got put into what remains in the first Luchos? Is it an empty box, or is there something more substantive? So take a look. Skip for a moment the Ramban. We'll come back to the Ramban. And take a look at the Yerushalmi. Actually, you know what? Let's do the Bavli first. Take a look at source 4. Come back to the Yerushalmi. I'll show you this. Let's do what we're familiar with first and then what we are less familiar with. The Bavli is familiar to us because we decided to learn the Bavli. Rashi quotes this in a number of places. Says the Gemara, Ein, it's a Pasuk of Malachim, Ein Baron Rak Shnei Luchot Ha'avanim Asher Heniach Sham Moshe. Pasuk of Malachim, when they build the Beis HaMikdash, Shlomo Melech brings the Aaron. The Aaron, there's nothing in the Aaron except the two luchos. That's what the pasuk says. Ein ba'aron rak. So, in classic rabbinic biblical analysis textual style, drash, my ein ba'aron rak. What does it mean? There's nothing but. Nothing but is, in typical language, is
only.
Right? Only, but the two negatives. Miut achamiut. Ein rak. It's nothing but two negatives, two miut, two restrictions. Ve'ein miut achamiut ela lerabot. Comes clearly to add something. Uma ani makayem ein baron rak. Lerabot shivrei luchos shemunachim baron. To tell me that in the Aaron there's nothing but the Aaron, the luchos, and the second set of luchos, and the shivrei luchos, the broken luchos. Right? That's an ein ella. Ein rak is always two.
So means there's only two things?
Correct. There's actually more than two things because the Gemara goes on to various sources that there is that the luchas and shiva luchas were lying together in this aron. Quotes various psukim, including our pasuk in Dvarim Asher Shibarta, v'samta melamed shaluchas v'shiva luchas menachem baron. The Bavli has the opinion, consistent across the board, that in the Aaron that sat in the Kodesh HaKadoshim in the Mishkan was the Luchas and the Shiver Luchas. By the end of Chumash, you also have the Tzinsenet HaMan, the little portion of Man that was put into the Aaron as well. And we'll see later on possibly some other things. But that's the story of the Shiver Luchas. The broken set of the first tablet says the Gemara was sitting in the first Aaron. And it was sitting in the Aaron together with the Luchas. So says the Bible. Yerushalmi is a somewhat different take. Says the Yerushalmi, Tni Rabbi Yehuda ben Lakish, Omer, Shnei Aronot Hayu Mahalchin Yisrael Bamidbar. There are two arks. There are two Arons. Echad Shaita HaTorah Netuna B'tocho. One contained the Torah. Ve'chad Shayu Shivrei HaLuchot Netuni B'tocho. And one contained the Shivrei Luchos, the broken tablets. Zeh Shaita HaTorah Netuna B'tocho. The one that contained the Torah. Haya Munach Ba'or Moed. That sat in the Or Moed. That was the Or La'idut, the Mishkan, the Aron of Betzalel. Hadau Dechtiv Aron Brit Hashem. Moshe lo mashu mikerev ha-machaneh. And that's a pasuk in Shlach. I saw last week. Zeh shayu shivrei luchos betocho, the broken tablets. What do they do with the Aron with the broken tablets? Ha-nichnas v'yotzei imahem, it would go out to war with them. Every time they went to battle, it went with them.
Broken tablets.
The broken tablets. Upamim umatre imahem. Not sure what that means, but all right. That's the first opinion. V'rabbanan amrei, aron echadaya upam achat yetzah bime eli v'nishba. Says the Rabbanan, it's only one aron, it went out once, and it was taken captive. So it's interesting, Rashi took the last phrase of this Yerushalmi.
Ignored it.
All right, last phrase. Aron, that pamachat yetzah bime eli v'nishba. And he used it to explain the uniqueness of having taken the Aron out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, but his opinion about the first Aron is in accordance with the first opinion, namely that there were in fact two. So the question is whether there were two Arons or one Aron, whether there was an Aron that always went out to battle with them or never went out to battle with them, is actually Machloket Tanoim in the Yerushalmi. And as often happens, the Mefarshim line up. Rashi takes one opinion, the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda ben Lakish in the first opinion of the Yerushalmi, and others will take, no, a different opinion, much more in accordance with the Ramban, with the Bavli, or with the opinion of the Ramban. I clearly have a difference of opinion about this story based on the Bavli of the Yerushalmi. And then, so that's where if you get to the, take a look at the Ramban, and you'll see what the Ramban does with this.
It's amazing, it's a factual question, right? Only one is correct.
Well, it's a factual question, but it's a factual question that we have no way of determining except from the text. So it ends up becoming an exegetical parshanut question.
So they're not teaching the tradition that they were taught. They're learning it out from the
Pesukim. All parshanut is based on what they're learning from the Pesukim. Says the Ramban, V'yesh lishol, this is the same Ramban on the Pesukim in Devarim that we started with. So they took this Aron, they put the Luchas in them, then they made a second Aron that Betzalel made. Now what do they do with this first Aron? What purpose would it have had to go out into battle? An empty box. Remember, according to the Bavli, the broken luchos are where?
In the second
R. V'omrim sheshivrei luchos are yisham. Right? So they say that the shivrei luchos were there. V'chem ba'agada. Right? Some words it would seem in the Medrash. V'divrei yachidim. No, that's a minority opinion. And we don't follow that opinion. Shechen sheninu b'mesechet shkalim. Tanya Rabbi Yehuda b'Rabbi Eloi Omer Shnei Aronot Ayu Im Yisrael B'Midbar Achad Shayu Shivrei Luchos Menachim Bav etc. V'Rabbanan Amrei Echad Haya U'Pam Achat Yetzah B'Mei Eli V'Nishba. So I have a machloket, a minority opinion and the Rabbanan, majority opinion. V'dat Rabbateinu B'chol Makom B'Talmud Eino Ken. And what about the Bavli? Our Gemara, the Bavli never accepted this opinion that the Shivrei Luchos were in this secondary Aron, in the Aronates. That says always Luchos for Shivrei Luchos Menachem Baron. Thirdly, Va'od Ana Ya'amod Aron Hazeh Im Aluchot Avishonot Kol Yemei HaMidbar. all the days of the Midbar, 40 years, they're walking around with this Mishkan. What did they do with the Shufri Luchos and this secondary Aron, according to Rashi? They didn't put it in the Kodesh HaKadosh. So, according to Rashi, what did they do with the second Aron?
Where did they store it?
Where did they store it? That's such a terrible question. I could come up with an answer for that. Says the Ramban, therefore, second paragraph. What did they do with the second Aron made out of wood once they made the golden Aron of Bezalel? What do you think they did with it? Gunzu. They buried it. They smashed it. Kedei. Kedin tashmish kedusha, like the law of anything. What do you do with Gnizi? What do you do with the mantle of a Sefer Torah that's no longer usable? Right? Tashmish kedusha goes into Gnizah. So what do they do with the Aron? Why do I need to worry about what they do with the Aron? They buried it. And that, clearly, that's the interpretation, the correct interpretation, according to the Masoret Chazal, that they had two Aronot. Then Ramban adds, Ki al derech ha-pshat yitachen, ki v'yasita l'cha aronet, yirmoz l'aron shesa b'tzalo. Says Ramban, at the end, I have another possibility altogether. There was never two Arons. And the Aronates that we're referring to here is, in fact, the same Aron that B'tzalo made. The middle of it was wood, and the rest, then it was instructed to be covered with gold, and you end up with one Aron. Temporarily wood, and then covered in gold, and you don't have to worry about it. There's not two Arons, there's only one Aron. And in the end of the story, I still have Machloket Rashi and Ramban as to what they did when they went to war.
So Ramban said they went out only one time with it.
That's right.
The golden one.
Notion of taking an Aron of any kind, an object of any kind, into battle was too anthropomorphic, too physical for the Ramban's tolerance level. And so he says, no, they never went to war with objects. They went to war. Till once, they went to war with the Aron. They took the Aron into battle. And the Plishtim got all excited about it. Because now they got a glimpse of the gods of Israel.
But then you mentioned that archaeological evidence.
Correct. The archaeological evidence would seem to side with a third possibility. They didn't take the Aron, and they didn't take the Shifrei Luchos, but then we know they went with the Kohen. And so the Kohen, probably at some point or another, they started to put some physicality into the battle and put, it's not clear when, right? It could be from a later period of time, it could be from an earlier period of time. But that they took the Urim V'Tumim with them is quite possible.
Were these little talismans that each person had their own personal Aron, or was it like a large one that was...
Which one are you talking about? The one that...
The archaeological
thing? No, it's probably more... like the Kohen Gadol carried with them. Yeah. So I'll ask you a somewhat unfair question. So let's go back to our story for a second. Wrap up with this a little bit, perhaps, and then pick up from that next week. Let's go back to our story. So, to summarize, according to the Ramban, what was the basis of the failure of Klal Yisrael in this battle that ultimately led to the capture of the Aron and the fall of Shiloh?
They never should have brought the Aron.
They should never have taken the Aron out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. They should never have taken the Aron at all. Taking the Aron into the Mishkan is a foreign concept. It's too much physicality for the nature of God. It's almost idolatrous. Right? This is Cohen speaking to the people saying, Hashem Elokechem, Olechem Echem, Nilechem, Noshchem, Noshi Etchem. That means, like we understand it, you fight, God is with you. According to Rashi,
they used okay the wooden one and they bump it up.
Yeah.
It was incorrect to bump it up to the golden.
So every time they go to war,
they
take an Aron. Every time they go to war, they take an Aron. And that's normal. That's acceptable. And I showed you the psukim in Dvar. And what was the problem here? They were losing, so they decided to up the scale.
Instead of having faith in Emunah.
So let me understand that for a second. 50,000 people died, 34,000 soldiers, another 15,000 innocent civilians, men, women, and children, and Kohanim, at least, another 15,000, died. The Plishtim took control of the heartland of the country. The Mishkan is destroyed, and the entire institution of the Beis HaMikdash of 400 years is destroyed because they took the wrong Aron into battle. Because they made the mistake of replacing the wooden Aron with the golden Aron. I don't, for a minute, dismiss the fact that they made a mistake. But I come back to the question of whether the punishment fits the crime. If they took an Aron into battle every time they went, it's not hard to imagine that they were losing. They said, okay, well, let's just up the ante a little bit.
When you go back to the story.
Sorry, you took before. You had a question?
Yeah, but I'm wondering if it's not just that they upped the ante, but they misunderstood the purpose of bringing the Aron with them.
Okay. Right. And for that, all of Israel is going to be they're going to an existential threat to the security of the land of Israel and the enterprise of Israel and the destruction of the Mishkan because they misunderstood the role of the Aron in their midst that was supposed to be in their midst. I'm missing. I'm unsatisfied with the level of the punishment if the that was if it was really anthropomorphic. They really, you know, they never have any kind of physical talismans with them in the in the battlefield. And now, first time they went, they grabbed the Aron. Okay, it still needs further investigation, but I understand it. If all they did was took the Aron that always went into battle and that was a symbol of their battle, and they just mistook it for the wrong Aron, I have trouble with it. Yeah.
When I read this, I had a problem with how they. They didn't come back to Shmuel and say, wouldn't you ask the Navi to say, should we or shouldn't we? Don't you go through...
Not necessarily. Remember, the Navi is a relatively undefined role. But who is the defined role? When the Torah sets out the role of the spiritual leadership of in battle, who determines whether they go into battle? Who determines God's presence with them in the battlefield? Who do they turn to on a regular basis? Kohen, it's a pasuk comparative in Dvarim. Right? Eli, Chofni, Pinchas authorized the taking of the Aron. What could be wrong with that? But I understand that, but we're talking about the people. I understand Shmuel's position. Right? Shmuel is a little child sitting over there on the side, anticipating that this is going to happen. Forget Shmuel for a second. This is now Perek Dalet. Perek Dalet, Shmuel's out of the picture. There's Eli, Chofni, Pinchas, and the army. So come to Eli, come to Chofni, Pinchas. They say, no, what do we do? We lost the first battle. We'd like to take an Aron. This Aron wasn't working. Maybe its power is diminished. Okay, let's take the main Aron. The Kohen's there. The Kohen's supposed to be there. Not only that, if I ask the question from a Pshat perspective in Chumash, forget for a moment the Midrashim and the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, just from a Pshat in Chumash, they asked the question, when Israel went to war on a regular basis, who was right, Rashi or Ramban? Did they have some kind of physical symbol of God's presence with them every time they went to battle? Yes or no? From a Pshat and Chumash, do we have evidence to support Rashi's contention that every time they went to battle, they had something with them in the form that looked like, sounded like an Aron?
Moshe's got his raising his arms.
Okay, and Moshe's
I don't
arms.
Being a physical, they put boulders underneath his arms, but they, I don't remember an Aron.
But in Yericho, they had.
In Yericho, they took the Aron with them. Absolutely, that was the same Aron. That was the Aron with the Yosheva Kuvim. But we say it every week.
Vayhi
b'nisa ha'aron.
Yericho.
Vayomer Moshe. Finish the pasuk. Kuma Hashem. V'yafutzu oyvecha v'yanusu misanecha mipanecha. Scatter your enemies before you. Kuma Hashem, arise God. I mean, so Aaron, as the ark traveled, it's a battle cry.
Yeah.
Now, when the ark was put down, uvenucho yomar, when you put the ark to rest at the end of the battle, what did you say? Uvenucho yomar, it's two psukim, bamid baperek yud. It's two psukim, one next to the other. Right? Well, yeah, we say it at two different times of davening, so we don't realize that it's one tefillah. Take a look at bamid by the end of perek yud. It's the famous two psukim that are bracketed off in the rest of Chumash by two upside down nuns. End of Perek Yud. Vahi b'nisa'a ha'aron, when the ark traveled, that was a sign that they were marching, and as Israel marched to the desert, they marched in military formation. So you march in military formation. What does Moshe say? Vayomer Moshe, kuma Hashem, yafutzu oyvecha v'enusu misanecha mipanecha. Let your enemies be scattered. Uvenucho yomar. When the ark rested, it means that the people, when the formation of battle is over, they're now at rest, which means that the battle is over. So what do you say when the battle is over? What's that tefillah for every battle? What do we hope for? What do we pray for every time the army of Israel goes into war? What's the existential tefillah of every Jewish mother when their sons go into the army? Then they should come home, safe and sound. Uvenucho yomar, what do we say when the ark comes to rest? Shuva Yisrael, Hashem rivavot alfei Yisrael. Restore, return the tens of thousands of soldiers of Israel. They should return home safely. That's what we say every time the Aron traveled. Where else are you going to get the fact that Aron was their battle symbol? So you could say, this is the desert, this is Moshe and Bnei Yisrael, this is the Aron of Bezalel, this is the Mishkan, the Israel, the camp of Israel in formation. I get it. But where else was Rashi going to get the symbol of the fact that every time they went into war, for generations later, they couldn't take the Aron HaKodesh out of the Kodesh HaKodashim, but they certainly could take the secondary Aron. Where did they get it from? It starts here. There are all kinds of sources in Chumash. There's a pasuk in Devarim in Kitetze that says, when you go into war, Ki Hashem Elokecha mitalech bekerev machanecha. God is walking in your camp. Latet oivecha lefanecha. Vaya machanecha kadosh. Your camp therefore needs to be holy. It's a pasuk that says that you have to build outhouses on the outside of the camp because you can't defile the camp itself. And the Rashbam there states, Shegam Aron Shebo HaTorah Haya Yotzei Mehem LeMilchama.
Not to digress, but when they're traveling to the Midbar and they're carrying the Aron, it's in the singular, not in the plural.
Because, well, that comes back to the question whether there's one Aron or two.
Shouldn't they say it's Aron? Especially
because you could argue in reference to whether they split the luchas at this point. Let's assume for the moment, even if they didn't split the luchas, let's assume for the moment that the luchas and the shiva luchas are in the aron, and the other aron eight is empty. Right? Once you put the aron in the kodesh hakodashim and the mishkan, and now you're looking for something to take into battle, so you take the older. It works even without the shiva luchas, right? Portable Aron.
Right.
Well, there we put a Sefer Torah in it. But it works even. So that's exactly the issue. That you have this mentality of Bnei Yisrael, that there's so much evidence of the fact that they had this precedent, they had this story, that some presence, some box, some representative of the Shekhinah physically went with them into battle. And now they made the simple mistake of taking, quote unquote, the wrong Aron, the Aron with the Kruvim, the Aron that they weren't supposed, and brought it into battle. What that significance was, and the depth to which this crime ultimately led, so that it warranted the destruction of 50,000 people and the fall of Shiloh, how that quote-unquote punishment fits the crime, that still remains to be seen.
So this is what Hashem told told Alien and Nevuah that was going to happen.
All that he told Alien and Nevuah was, which one? Shmuel or Isha? Paragitum? Beta Gimel.
I guess.